Jen's got the class going, so just follow her. Awesome. You guys doing okay?
Yeah.
Fantastic. Spring break was good. You know, I had a weird phone call this week. We just moved from Ontario. For those of you don't know, my name is Nathan, and I work here. Hi. We moved here from Ontario about just over a year ago, and so we have a lot of friends back in Ontario, and we get phone calls from them every once in a while. And the area codes in Ontario are 905 and 416. So this week, got a phone call. I look at the phone. I have call display. I love call display. It's your mother-in-law. No, it's your mom. Just kidding. And so I pick up the phone, and it's a 416 area code. I'm like, oh, I wonder if it's, you know, just one of our friends from Ontario. So I pick it up. And I go, hello? Hello? And there's all of a sudden the click, and I'm like, dang, it's a telemarketer, you know? And I knew right then that the telemarketer had me, and they launched into this tirade about, I don't know, some Sears better life insurance policy than what I already have, or I wasn't paying attention. I was, like, eating my dinner or something, I don't know. And so this morning, I decided that I'm going to share with you my five best tips on how to deal with a telemarketer. Are you ready? First one is, when they call you, you just simply pick up the phone and say, you know what, now's not a really good time. Can I get your name and phone number and call you when it's not appropriate for me to call you? Like, say, when you're eating dinner or something like that. Can I have your personal home number? Usually they don't like that too much and they won't give it to you. Second one is, you know, say this guy from Sears calls. I'd pick up the phone and say, you're from Sears? What call center are you calling from? Oh, the one in Toronto. Toronto, fantastic. I work at the one in Vancouver. Too bad Sears has a policy about selling to their own employees, hey? And then click. The third one is, make a song up about saying no. So if they start talking to you, you just, no, 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 you know? Just start singing it to them. You can make up all sorts of weird songs. And then the fourth one is, let them go through their spiel, barely interrupting them at all. You know, just, whatever, okay, fascinating, wow. And then when they get to the part, because they inevitably get to the part where it's like, can I have your bank account information or can I have your credit card number? When they get to that part, just say, will you marry me? And they'll be like, what? And then you'll just say, yeah, I only share that information with my spouse. And so if you're willing to marry me, then you can have it for sure. And then the last one, you're going to have to picture this. So picture the call center. You know, they're all working at their desk, probably in a little cubicle or maybe all in a bank of rows. Okay, so they all got their headsets on. They're all talking. Sometimes you can hear them talking in the background. So when you pick up the phone and they start talking to you, just keep saying, I can't hear you, talk louder. I can't hear you, talk louder. And you can just picture them screaming in their headset, do you want to buy this stuff? I can't hear you. And they're like interrupting the whole call center and just keep going, I'm sorry, what? Speak up. I can't hear. You know, sometimes we love phone calls. Sometimes we dread phone calls. Sometimes we love picking up the phone and hearing a friend's voice on the other end. Sometimes we don't want to deal with a situation and we see the call come in and it's like, I don't really want to work with that. You know, phone calls always require something of us, whether it's just a listening ear or an opinion or some money. They always require something of us, some sort of investment. You know, God has made a habit of calling regular people like us, not necessarily on the phone, but he has made a habit of calling each and every one of us, and our response to him requires something. Our our answering the call requires some sort of response. And such are the stories that we've talked about over the past couple of weeks as we've been walking through our series, Biblical Underdogs. As we talk about the people who God takes a seemingly insignificant person and then turns their life upside down and creates a hero out of them, or creates somebody who has great weight in what they say or who they are. And so the first week we saw that God took a seemingly insignificant boy in Samuel and spoke and used him to speak to the nation of Israel. And last week we looked at Rahab, how God took a prostitute, somebody with a past, with a heavy past, and used her to change the face of the world by making her one of the ancestors to Jesus. And this week we're going to look at the story of Ehud. Ehud is found in Judges chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Ehud is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. I like to call him the left-handed assassin. You'll find out why in a few minutes as we start to talk about his story. But God takes this seemingly outcast, weakling underdog and turns him into a hero. So this is the story of Ehud. Israel had taken over the Promised Land. They were starting to inhabit the Promised Land, and they were starting to realize what God had promised them. But they started to mess up a little, and they wanted some sort of leadership. So God appointed judges in Israel's life to kind of keep them on the straight and narrow. And so Ehud was one of the first judges that we read about in the book of Judges. And this is what happens. Israel is captive under King Eglon, who's a Moabite. And so the Moabites held Israel captive, and Israel hated it. They hated being enslaved. And so they called out to God. They're like, God, help, help, help. And so God appointed Ehud. And the Bible says that Ehud was a left-handed man. And we'll talk about what that means a little later. And so he called this left-handed man to be a judge for the nation. So what they do is they decide, okay, Ehud, you're going to take this tribute to Eglon, the king, and you're going to take it to him, and we'll go from there. So, Ehud grabs the tribute, takes a couple of buddies along, they take it to Eglon, and Eglon's like, thanks for the grain and the wheat or whatever they gave him. They dropped it off, and they started walking back. And then partway back, Ehud's like, I got to turn around. So he turns around, goes back by himself, and he gets into where the king is. He's like, King, I have a private message for you. And so the king's like, quiet, everybody leaves, and it's just Ehud and the king. And so Ehud had built himself a sword that he hid on his body, and when everybody had left, he pulls out the sword and stabs the king, so much so that the blade sticks out the back, and the Bible says that Eglon was a fat man, and the fat covered over the handle of the sword. It's a pretty sweet picture, eh? So what Ehud does is he sneaks away, kind of hops out the window or whatever, and takes off, and the doors were locked, and so all of the servants of Eglon were kind of like, they've been in there a little while, what should we do? And so they're like, I don't know. They keep waiting. They think he's going to the bathroom, so they don't want to interrupt him. And so finally, the Bible says they wait till the point of embarrassment. They open up the door, and there's Eglon with a sword in his belly, and nobody else is around, and Eglon's dead. And by that time, Ehud had returned to where the Israelites were waiting, and they came in with a bunch of men and freed themselves from the Moabites' captivity. And Ehud, it then says that because of Ehud, Israel was in peace for 80 years. So that's kind of the story in a nutshell. Now we can learn a couple of things about God's call on our life from the life of Ehud. We can learn a couple of things about what it means to be an underdog from the life of Ehud, and we can learn a couple of things about what it means to be a hero from the life of Ehud. So we're gonna look at five things that we can learn from the life of Ehud this morning. The first one is this, is that he responded to injustice. Judges chapter 3, verse 15 and 16 says this, "Again the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with a tribute to Eglon, king of Moab." So it's basically saying, you know what, Israel knew that there was more for their lives. Israel knew that they didn't want to be in captivity. In fact, if you look back, Israel was promised land, it was promised peace, it was promised rest. And so Ehud knew that where they were living in captivity under the Moabites was not what was supposed to be. His nation was held captive. And he's like, I have to respond to this. This is an injustice, and it's not right. We should not be living here. He had a battle that needed to be won. And so Ehud responded to injustice. In 1971, Stanford University pioneered a study called the Stanford Prison Study. And it's pretty famous now because of how wrong it went. What happened was they put out a newspaper ad and tried to find 24 of the most stable, healthy, psychologically and physically, males that they could find. And they were going to randomly assign whether they were going to be a prison guard or a prisoner and basically watch what happened. And so on a Sunday, they arranged it with the city police. They went and arrested the prisoners, and they took them, assigned them a number, dehumanized them by assigning them a number and putting them in prison guard, put them in prison, and then the prison guards came in and kind of took over. The head of the experiment was the prison superintendent, and he was watching this, and within 3 days, the most healthy, within 36 hours, the most healthy and stable of the males were starting to have nervous breakdowns. They were breaking down in the prisons because the guards took it to the extreme. They started dehumanizing. They started doing all sorts of really, really inappropriate things to these prisoners. The study was supposed to last 2 weeks. It lasted 6 days because one of the students who was helping out with the study came in and watched or saw what was happening and went to the superintendent and said, "This is wrong, what you're doing to these kids. These boys are being debased and dehumanized, and it is totally wrong what you are doing." She caused the study to be shut down because she saw an injustice and fought for it. You know, the superintendent, I saw a video where he was talking about this, and he was saying she was really a hero in that situation because she refused to let the injustice continue. And then he says, and then a year later, I married her. So, who knows? Becoming a hero could be good for your married life or for your relational life. So she responded to injustice, and likewise, Ehud responded to injustice. Let me ask you this: what injustices do you see on a regular basis? What injustices do you walk across every day? Are you at work and you see somebody demeaning a coworker? You go to school and you see the same thing happen? Or wherever you live or wherever you walk or wherever you are, do you see injustices happen? How often do we see injustices in our own life and we tolerate them? How often do we see things the way that they should not be? This should not be the way it is in my life, but it is, and I'm not going to do anything about it. Are we responding to injustice? In your family, in your life, with your kids or your job, even the situation in Darfur, are you responding to injustice? Because I believe that we have a responsibility as followers of Christ to respond to injustice. Micah 6, verse 8 says this about how we should respond. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We can learn from the life of Ehud that we need to respond to injustice. The second thing that we can learn from Ehud is that he refused to be idle. He refused to be idle. We see here in chapter 3, verse 19, at the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. The king said, quiet, and his attendants left him. I want you to key in on that and on those two words, those four words. He himself turned back. It's so much easier to do the thing we're already doing, isn't it? It's really hard to kind of change or start taking action on something. You know, it would have been really easy for Ehud and his buddies who just dropped off the tribute to keep walking. It was harder for Ehud to turn around by himself and walk back to deliver the message. You know, it's easier to sleep than it is to get up. It's easier for us to sit than it is to stand. It's easier for us to stand than to run. It's easier for us to do nothing than it is for us to do something. You know, sleep is amazing. Unless you're the iceberg watcher of the Titanic, then it's a bad thing, you know? We need to constantly be refusing to stay idle. Staying idle is like walking up an escalator, you know? If you're not constantly moving, you're going backwards. And I think it's kind of the same way in our relationship with Christ. If we're not moving forward, if we decide to stay idle for a few minutes, then we start drifting backwards. You know, some people I've heard talk about their need for connection and their need for relationship and their need for stuff. Refuse to be idle and join a small group. Refuse to be idle and do something about it. Sometimes it's easier to complain. We as Canadians are really great at it. Sometimes it's a whole lot harder to do something about it. So refuse to be idle. The challenge is sometimes when you start to move and you start to get a sense of, okay, what am I moving towards? There's so much stuff that you can do. There's so much stuff that you can respond to. So you need to kind of narrow your focus and ask God, what are you asking me to respond to today? What are you asking me to respond to in my lifetime? So from Ehud, we can learn that we need to respond to injustice. We need to refuse to be idle. The third thing is that he required great passion in his endeavor. Let me read you this. Judges chapter 3, verse 21 and 22 says this. Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed over it. Okay, what does that have to do with passion? You're like, what? That's a weird verse. Okay, when I was in high school, I got to take a first aid class. Part of our high school curriculum was that they would walk us through a first aid class. And so we covered all sorts of stuff, CPR, artificial respiration, cuts, burns, how to splint a leg. And one of the things that we covered was puncture wounds. And puncture wound is basically, you know, you have a pencil and you're running with it and you fall and you stab yourself and there's a pencil sticking in you, okay? One of the things that they said in our training was that physiologically, your body doesn't like it when stuff stabs into you. Imagine that, okay? And so physiologically, when something gets jabbed into your body, the muscles around the point of injury contract. So say you're running and you fall on a pencil, the muscles around where it jabs into your body will contract, so it won't move as much, so it won't cause as much injury, and so it'll be harder for you to pull it out, you know? And so if you think about it, Ehud has his sword, and in those days, I doubt they had a nice grinder where they can make the sword really nice and sharp. They would take this sword, and he would plunge it into his belly, and the muscles around the sword would contract, and it would come out the other side. I know it's a graphic picture, but imagine the passion and the vigor and the intensity in which he would need to pursue this endeavor. And in the same way, we need to be passionate and passionately pursue what God is calling us to. Now, passion is great because it gets the fire going inside of us. It gets us moving towards what we think God wants us to do. But sometimes it can get a little bit misguided. Kind of like this guy here. Misguided passion. Good times. Let me ask you this. Are you mailing it in? When you take a survey of what God has called you to do or the commitments that you've made, are you mailing it in? Are you giving a half-hearted effort in your relationships, in your marriage, in your job, in your family, in your personal health? Are you mailing it in? Are you not endeavoring to do what God is asking you to do with passion? Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says this, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving." Endeavor to do the things you are doing the very best that you possibly can with passion and with intensity, because God is asking you to. So we see that from Ehud, he responded to injustice. He refused to be idle. He had a great amount of passion. He required passion. And fourthly, he relied on God's guidance. It was God's agenda that Ehud followed, not his own. It was God's agenda that Ehud followed, not his own. You might have heard this story before, but when just before Jamie and I got married, we were engaged, and I was finishing up my last little bit of college, so it was my last couple weeks, and there was a group from the college who were going on a missions trip to Thailand, and for some reason, I wound up with a ticket. Free. Nice, eh? Free ticket to Thailand. And so I had a job all lined up, called them and said, "Hey, is it going to work if I can do this?" And they're like, "Okay, yeah." And so I go to Thailand, have an amazing, amazing time, and saw God do some really cool stuff. Come back, call the guy up who I had my job lined up with. "Hey, so I'm back. When can I start?" "Oh, yeah, it's not going to work out." I'm like, "You got to be kidding me." So I scramble. I go to every place that I can find to see if I can get a job. I'm getting married in like 2 months. I'm going to be a husband, and my wife is going to be dirt poor because I don't have a job. You know, that's what I'm thinking. That's what's going through my mind. And so I'm looking everywhere. I go to McDonald's. I go back to the old job that I had. Nothing. No bites, no nothing. I'm like, this is ridiculous. So for three weeks, I'm looking for a job every day, trying to find a job. And I hate looking for a job. If you are at the place where you're looking for a job, like handing out resumes, I applaud you because I hated it. Anyway, that's a total aside. So here I was out looking for jobs all the time, and I couldn't find anything. And Jamie, being the much more godly and faith-filled person than I am, says, don't worry about it. It'll be taken care of. You were supposed to go to Thailand. Don't worry about it. It's going to be okay. I'm like, whatever you say. You know, I totally didn't believe her. And so here we were. This is me, the solid Bible college student. I'm like, yeah, God's good. I don't believe you at all, you know? And so I'm looking at nothing. Just after May long weekend, I get a phone call from the pulp and paper mill in Port Alberni. And as a student, these are dream jobs, okay? Dream jobs working at the pulp and paper mill, because it's like $23-24 an hour, and you're like, this is amazing. So I got hired on there, wound up making more money than I would have made working 4 months at any other job. They were more than accommodating, giving me time off to get married and have a honeymoon. And it worked out just the way that God intended. Now, I could have tried to do something else. I could have tried to take it into my own hands, and I kind of did try to take it into my own hands. But ultimately, God worked out the plan that was supposed to happen. God worked it out on his agenda. In the same way with Ehud. Ehud relied on God's guidance, knew who God was, trusted in him, and relied on what God was doing through Ehud's life to see his promises fulfilled. Ehud trusted the promises that God had, that Israel was supposed to have a land and peace and rest. Ehud trusted in the promises that God had given to their forefathers long ago. So in these moments when you're looking at maybe what God is asking you to do, and you see that it's so easy for you to take control and say, no, I think we should do it this way. What's God asking? How is God guiding that decision? And lastly, Ehud recognized his place in the fight. So Ehud responded to injustice. He refused to be idle. He required passion. He relied on God's guidance, and he recognized his place in the fight. Ehud was left-handed, right? The Bible says that Ehud was a left-handed man. Why is that significant, do you wonder? You ever wonder? Sometimes they write things in the Bible that's like, that's weird. Why'd you put that in there, you know? Ehud was a left-handed man. In that day, your mettle as a man was determined by your ability to fight, okay? If you were in the army, that's a good thing. If you could contribute in the army as a man, great thing. Here's the thing. Everybody would line up side by side and fight, right? So I got right-handed man, right-handed man, right-handed man, left-handed man, okay? So if I'm fighting beside a left-handed man, somebody's losing an arm. You know, you can just imagine you're out swinging, and this guy's swinging, and this guy's swinging, and all of a sudden it's like, ah, my arm's on the ground, you know? Like, okay? So left-handed men were useless in the army, right? Left-handed men were useless in fighting. So in essence, left-handedness was a symbol of rejection. Left-handedness was a symbol of being outsiderish, you know? Even today, it's being left-handed is no good. I mean, if you're left-handed today, that came out kind of wrong, didn't it? Awesome. I'm glad my wife's not here. She's left-handed. Anyway, reasons why it sucks to be left-handed today, because good luck finding a left-handed guitar. You can never find a good pair of left-handed scissors, right? Why do they make scissors right and left-handed anyway? I never understood that. You can never find a good ball glove. You never find a good left-handed ball glove. You know those, in elementary school, those little desks? They were never built for a left-handed person, were they? No, because they always came out beside the right hand. So if you were left-handed, you have to like turn sideways, and the teacher would always yell at you because you weren't looking at her. And then every time you write something down, you're guaranteed to smudge it at least once. Right? Because you're always writing across. Anyway, that's, woo, okay. It does not suck to be left-handed. I'm going to throw that out there. Okay. See, so left-handedness was Ehud's flaw. Left-handedness was his weakness. But think about it, okay? A king. Don't you suspect king's going to have some sort of secret service or guards or something like that? Yeah, probably, right? Yeah, most kings do. When you are accepting a tribute from a nation that you're lording over, you're going to be a little bit more precarious, right? Because they don't like you too much, right? Right? So, you come in, everybody comes in with the tribute. And before you get in to see the king, my guess is that you're going to get the pat down. But, only right-handed people carry a sword. And what side of the body do you carry a sword on? Your left, because you reach across and pull it out, right? So, everybody walks in. What side of the body do they pat everybody down? Left side. No sword. Okay, you're good. Go in. Ehud, being left-handed, straps his sword to his right side. He gets patted down. Okay, you're good. Go in. All of a sudden, his weakness is turned into what exactly God needs to deliver the nation of Israel. It's funny how each one of us have these glaring weaknesses that we can see in our own eyes that God is saying, hey, you put it in my hands, watch it become a strength. It's funny how each one of us have these weaknesses that we think are debilitating. And God's like, hey, put that in my hands and watch me do something amazing with it. Understand the role that God is asking you to play. And do it to the best of your ability. Ehud was able to distinguish the role that God was asking him to play. Ehud was able to understand exactly what God needed him to do, and he did it to the best of his ability. He saw the injustice. He refused to be idle. He responded with passion. He relied on God, and he recognized his place, and he recognized his weaknesses. So how do we find our places to fight? How do we find our battles that we need to wage? Ask yourself three questions. Firstly, what's God saying to me? What's God speaking to you in your prayer life, as you're reading the Bible, as you're talking with mentors of yours? What's God saying to you about your place to fight? Secondly, where am I situated right now that could use a hero? What injustices do I see on a daily basis that I could step into and be a hero to somebody? What places can use a hero right now? And thirdly, what's holding you back? What's holding you back from following what God is calling you to be? What's holding you back from becoming the hero that God wants? Because if we're honest with ourselves, we all think we're underdogs. We all have the excuses to say why we're not going to win. But God's saying, put it in my hands and watch yourself become a hero. Because we all really need a hero, don't we? So what's God asking us this morning? God's asking us to fight for those who can't fight for themselves. He's asking us to refuse to do nothing. He's asking us to pour ourselves into His calling for our lives. He's asking us to follow His voice, and He's asking us to understand the unique role that we play. Let's pray. God, first of all, I want to thank You. Thank You for weakness. Because if I wasn't weak, then I'd think I could do it all by myself. And so this morning, I thank You. I thank You for giving me weaknesses so that You can show up, You can be made strong, and You can be made great. God, this morning, I see a room full of heroes. I pray that this morning You would help them to see the injustices that they can fight for. God, I pray that You would give them the courage and the tenacity to move forward and refuse to be idle. God, I pray that You will start to fire the passion inside of them, that You will help them hear Your voice as You're leading and guiding, and that You will help them understand the place that they're playing, their unique place in their world. God, thank You. Thank You for our opportunity to partner with You and be heroes for those who need heroes. In Jesus' name, amen.